Thank you so much, Mary. Thank you, Lexi and Callie. Well, we took out the Alleluia. Diane came to me before the service. You might not know this, but Advent is a little Lent, shorter Lent. And so it is a time, it used to be the color, it used to be purple, right? Just like Lent. Somewhere in there, the church changed it to blue, more of a joyous time than a penitent time. But anyhow, we still shouldn't sing the Alleluias, but that's just a technicality. Anyhow, so I got myself a Microsoft Advent calendar. Yeah, the only problem is I'm afraid that after I open three or four windows, I won't be able to open any more windows after that. And, you know, I came home the other day and I found all the windows and doors wide open and everything gone. What kind of jerk would steal everything out of my Advent calendar? Can you believe that? Oh, sorry. Yeah. I got a Jehovah's Witness Advent calendar this year. Yeah, but I didn't open any of the doors. There's you. And this year, Starbucks has a new size. It's called the Adventi. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Shirley. Good to have you back. All right. Anyhow. Well, yeah. I'm just glad she's come back. That's all. I didn't drive her away. She had her eyes closed earlier. She didn't really want to see me. But anyhow. Today we do celebrate the candle of peace, the second candle. Also, we watch and we wait, but it is the peace candle. And, you know, it is Advent. It is Christmas time. Sometimes we're not feeling very much peace during this time of year. A lot of stress. There's bills. There's family issues. There's friend issues. There's maybe job issues. It doesn't have to be the most peaceful time of year. Yeah, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And so where is this peace supposed to be, and how's it supposed to happen? Sometimes it could be like that little old lady in the Wendy's commercial, where's the beef, right? And we say, where's the peace, because it's not there. And today in Matthew 3, 1 through 12, we see a not-so-peaceful prophet stirring up things in the wilderness. And he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's really saying, as the message reads, change your life. God's kingdom is here. Peterson encapsulates the definition of the word repent. It's metanoeo in the Greek. It literally means change one's mind. Meta, change or transformation. Noeo is from the Greek word nous for mind. So change one's mind. But if we change our mind, we change our heart, and we change our actions as well. John is preaching, change your mind, change your lives. God's kingdom is here. God's spirit moved within John, took him out into the wilderness to preach. Here's the thing. The Jewish people responded. You say, well, why did they respond? Here was this crazy guy in a camel hair coat, and he's eating wild locusts, and you put a little honey on him to wash down the wild locusts, and people are responding? If we saw him today, we'd get him a three-day evaluation at a psych unit, wouldn't we? He'd be one of those street preacher guys, you know? And but Matthew tells us he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3. John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. From Godspell, remember? Yes. Yeah. And I listen to that all the time in my dorm room. And he said, make his path straight. The Jewish people knew from Malachi 4, verse 5, that the prophet Elijah would show up right before the Messiah came to establish his rule and reign on the earth and to bring about the day of the Lord. So he had heavy overtones of Elijah, looked like him, wore the same kind of garb out in the desert. That's where Elijah hung out. So they associated Elijah with John, so they thought the Messiah is coming. So what did making his path straight refer to? Well, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us about the Roman emperor Vespasian, who sent out the Roman armies to cut down all the trees, to take the bends out of the road, to level rough places, to widen the path in order to make the Roman army's progress easier into Galilee. This is what making straight path meant. But John fulfilled that prophecy from Isaiah 40, verse 3, because he was telling the people to make a straight path into your heart, right? So cut down those trees, widen the road, level it out. And that's what he's saying to us today. It's the King of Kings who's coming, the Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, mighty God, wonderful Counselor. He's coming. So make those paths straight. And many were going out to him. and it was surprising, but God used them in a huge way. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And the Masseys brought me back two bottles of water from the Jordan River. I dare not drink it, that's for sure, but it's in my office, and it was very nice of them to do that. Notice they were confessing their sins, but he wasn't baptizing anybody in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus had yet to die for our sins. Luther said this about John's baptism in Christ. This is the difference between the baptism of Christ and that of John. John neither gives nor brings forgiveness of sin. He only points people to him who does bestow it. In John's baptism, forgiveness is promised. In Christ's baptism, it is given. Thus, John's baptism, once Christ came and issued the Great Commission and died on the cross for us, John's baptism was no longer valid. If you want to check into that, Acts 19, 1 through 5, we see Apollos, who had schooled some disciples, and they Peter comes to them and says, what baptism do you understand? And they said, we only understand the baptism of John. And then he baptized them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But this baptism was very valid for them, those that were out in the wilderness. It was a way of preparing their hearts for the coming reign and rule of the Messiah. And it is the same for us. We need to confess our sins daily. Luther said it in the first thesis of his 95 Theses. When Jesus said, repent, in Mark 4:4, he meant repent to the end of our life. Repent every day. 1 John 1:9 says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The word confess in Greek is homologeo, homo, same, logeo, say. Say the same thing about what you've done as God says what it is as well. God calls it sin. When the prophet Nathan confronted David about his adultery and murdering Uriah by putting him out in the head of the lines and then pulled back all the troops so that Uriah was killed, Nathan confronted him with a story. And what does David say? He finally gets it when Nathan says, you're the man in this story who's done wrong. David says in 2 Samuel 12, 13, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all David needed to do. Call it what his actions were. The idea of sin is the idea of an archer pulling back and shooting that arrow and missing the bullseye. We miss the mark. That's why I say when we do the confession, the standard of God's holiness, we miss that mark of his holiness. He is without sin. And when we sin, we are not like him. We go against him. And Nathan says to David, when he says, I've sinned against the Lord, he said, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. There it was, forgiveness, just for admitting that he had sinned. So we're just to call it what it is, call it sin. The people in the wilderness were calling what they did sin. They weren't like these satire of the Book of Common Prayer, it's a remake of the confession in the Book of Common Prayer. This is kind of the way some people confess their sins today. Benevolent and easygoing parent. We've occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we've sometimes failed to act in accordance with our own best interest. Under the circumstances, we did the best we could. We are glad to say that we're doing okay, because perhaps even slightly above average. Be your own sweet self with those who know they are not perfect. Grant us that we may continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. And we ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. Isn't that the way some people confess? Then we don't call it sin. We don't call it missing the mark. We say, I had a problem, or I made a mistake, or it's just my personality. It's just who I am. I can't help it. No, their confession and ours should be about real sins, and we should admit that. As Luther told us in the small called articles, part of the Book of Concord, which you believe, teach, and confess, confession cannot be false, uncertain, or piecemeal. For he who confesses that all in him is nothing, but sin comprehends all sins, excludes none, forgets none. As they confessed their sins, John baptized them with water for repentance. By submitting to baptism from John, they were changing their minds and lives. They were no longer saying being descendants of Abraham got them into the Messiah's kingdom. They signed and sealed their confessions through their baptisms in the Jordan. He baptized for repentance, that change of life that they said they were getting ready. They were preparing themselves for the coming rule and reign of the Messiah. This group wanted to produce fruit in keeping with their change of mind, their change of life. Is that our goal as well? Do we want to produce fruit that glorifies God? But there was another group that ran out to see and hear this Elijah lookalike. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees went out to him, but John was wise to them. He knows they claim to see, and he knows they came to see what was going on, rather. He didn't trust their sincerity, nor should he. He calls them a brood of vipers. They were snakes and vipers to John because instead of nurturing and guiding the people, they sting and poison them. John confronts them and asks them, "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Judgment is coming." We say it in the creed. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. The day of the Lord is going to be an awesome day. And he says, "Who warned you to avoid the coming wrath?" John knows that all they're interested in is looking good. Remember, they prayed on street corners. When they fasted, they looked like they were fasting. And when they gave alms in the temple, they put it in those trumpet-like receptacles, you know, like at the Treehouse Museum where you can put it in and it goes down and down. So everybody heard it and could see what kind and loving people they were. John confronts them and says, no. You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You can't just declare yourselves to be descendants of Abraham and it's all good. He says that's not good. The fruit of repentance is the only way we can know that you are part of God's kingdom. And John warns them that every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now that's interesting, isn't it? This is kind of their wake-up call. This is a fire alarm going, ding, you know, whoop, whoop, get out of the building. Get out of that religious system you're in. But it's interesting. In an article in Fast Company magazine talked about people changing and how difficult it was. And Edward Miller, the dean of the medical school and CEO of Johns Hopkins Medical School, studied patients whose heart disease was so severe that they had to undergo bypass surgery. And he summarized the research on patients' inability or unwillingness to change their lives. He says, for whatever reason, after bypass surgery, 90% of people had not changed their lifestyle. Even though they know they've had a very bad disease and they know they should change their lifestyle, for whatever reason, they can't. I would say they won't. The Pharisees and Sadducees suffered from the same recalcitrance. This was their wake-up call, their fire alarm. But we don't read that they responded, do we? Now, some Pharisees did respond eventually. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So some did, but not here when they came out to see John. They didn't respond at all. And there was a psychiatrist, Dr. Stephen Gross. He studied some research about people not responding when a fire alarm rings. In 1985, 56 people were killed when a fire broke out in the stands of a soccer match in England. A close examination of television footage showed that people continued to watch both the fire and the game, failing to move toward the exits. And in the Beverly Hills Supper Club in Kentucky, left 177 people dead. Forensic experts confirmed that many of the victims sought to pay before leaving and so died in a queue, in a line. Why wouldn't they head towards those exits that marked fire? Exits. And Groves, psychiatrist Groves, concluded this way: we resist change. Committing ourselves to a small change, even one that is unmistakably in our best interest, is often more frightening than ignoring a dangerous situation. We don't want an exit if we don't know exactly where it is going to take us, even or perhaps especially in an emergency. We want to know what new story we're stepping into before we exit the old one. They didn't know where this was going to take them if they left their Jewish faith, if they confessed their sins, if they were baptized to repentance. They wanted to hang on to the old story. They didn't want to walk in newness of life. They were saying they weren't about to confess their sins and say that they were no better than anybody else and needed to prepare their hearts for the coming King Jesus, the Messiah. So like those who wouldn't move towards exits when their fires occurred, they too wouldn't move toward the only exit from the fire that is hell, that the Lord Jesus Christ could keep them from through confession, repentance, and faith alone in him for their salvation. They were like the parents of a depressed 15-year-old, Bobby, who saw psychiatrist Dr. Scott Peck. This is told, and the story is told in The Road Less Traveled, his bestseller. Peck wasn't a Christian at the time. Bobby was extremely depressed because his brother had suicided. And he couldn't get anywhere with this boy, this 15-year-old. And so finally he says to him, he says, "So what did you get for Christmas?" And the kid says, "A gun." And Peck was stunned. "What kind?" The boy says, "A 22. And Peck said, "How did it make you feel getting the same kind of gun your brother killed himself with? It wasn't the same kind of gun." Peck felt better. He said it was the same gun. Bobby had been given as a Christmas present by his parents the gun his brother used to kill himself. What was the message to the 15-year-old? Go kill yourself as well, right? When Peck met with the parents, they saw nothing wrong with it. They denied any problem. They didn't mean anything by it. They didn't, you know, they just were in total denial. And Peck said, "You know, I was a scientist at the time. I didn't have any way to label this." He said, "I should have been a priest." And he said, after he came to Christ, as he converted to Christianity, he said, "I know what to call it now. It's evil." And he finally decided this: the central defect of evil is not the sin, but the refusal to acknowledge it. That was the Pharisees. It wasn't their sin, it was the refusal to acknowledge it. Clearly, John didn't bring any peace to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He brought them nothing but law, impending judgment. But this is what they needed, because they didn't even acknowledge their sins, confess them, or change their thinking about, about their spiritual condition. This is probably why Jesus dealt much more harshly with religious leaders than he did prostitutes and tax collectors, right? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And tax collectors and prostitutes he dealt with were very poor in spirit. So how can we have peace this Advent as we wait for his soon return? Author Doug Mendenhall shares a brief parable that should cause all of us to pause and reflect. He said, "Jesus called the other day to say he was passing through and wondered if he could spend a day or two with us. I said, 'Sure, love to see you when we hit town.' I mean, it's Jesus, you know, and it's not every day you get the chance to visit with him. It's not like it's your in-laws and you stop and decide whether the advantages outweigh your having to move to the sleeper sofa. That's when Jesus told me he was at a convenience store at the interstate. I must have gotten the deer in the headlights look, because my wife said, 'What is it? What's wrong? Who is that?' I covered the receiver and told her Jesus was going to arrive in 8 minutes. And she ran out of the room and started giving orders to the kids in an effective way, like a Marine drill sergeant gives to the recruits. My mind was already racing with what needed to be done in the next 7 minutes to Jesus, so Jesus wouldn't think we were reprobate loser slobs. I turned off the TV in the den, which was blaring some weird, scary movie I'd been half watching. But I could still hear screams from our bedroom, so I turned off the reality show it was turned to. Plus, I turned off the kids' set out on the sun porch, because I didn't want to have to explain John and Kate plus 8 to Jesus either. 6 minutes from now, my wife had already thinned out the magazines that had been accumulating on the coffee tables. She put Christianity Today on top for a great first impression. 5 minutes left now. I looked out the front window, but the yard looked great thanks to my long, hard work. So I let it go. What can I improve in 4 minutes anyway? I did notice the mail had come, so I ran out to grab it. Mostly it was Netflix envelopes and a bunch of catalogs tied into recent purchases, so I stuffed it back in the box. Jesus doesn't need to get the wrong idea 3 minutes from now about how much online shopping we do. I ran back in and picked up a bunch of shoes left by the door, tried to stuff them in the front closet, but it was overflowing with heavy coats and work coats and snow coats and pretty coats and raincoats and extra coats. We live in the out. Why do we buy so many coats? I squeezed the shoes in with 2 minutes to go. I plumped up sofa pillows. My wife tossed dishes into the sink. I scolded the kids, and she shooed the dog. With 1 minute left, I realized something very, very important. Getting ready for a visit from Jesus is not an 8-minute job. Then the doorbell rang. If you want to be ready for his second coming, confess your sins, repent daily, and remember your baptisms, as Martin Luther told us in the first thesis of his 95 Theses. In confessing our sins, repenting, and by abiding in him through word and sacrament and the indwelling Holy Spirit, he will produce the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, and the good fruit mentioned in Luke chapter 3, where we share our possessions and food with others and don't take advantage of anyone as well. When we, because of his grace and mercy in our lives, submit to his rule and reign in our lives, we will have peace with God and our neighbor this Advent. We needn't worry or fear his soon return. We can watch for his return, knowing we have peace with God, because we're justified by faith in Christ alone, and we continue to desire for him to make us more like Jesus. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And all God's people said.